businessman went out and bought himself a farm ranch, a large spread. He put all sorts of money into the operation. He bought the best that he could for his farm and for his ranch. The newest of technologies, the newest of management styles for land management, for the equipment that is around him. His returns were beginning to pay off from this farming side as well as the ranch as they complemented each other. But other interests came up and he had to leave. And so he set up a management team to deal with his pride and joy. When harvest came, he sent his aide to collect some of the monies and for them to give an account of what was going on, how the operation was going. He was gruffly sent away, sent packing to go and to depart and to leave. Another aide was sent who was a little more forthright. The only thing is, he disappeared. Others were sent, but they got nowhere. Finally, he sent his son to take charge, and they mugged him and eventually killed him. A parable. A modern-day attempt at rendering the parable that we have here before us today. In this parable, we see Jesus confronting those who would question his authority. Question who he was and why he was doing the very things that he was doing. And so in this passage here, I believe that here we have a chapter division that really, they complement each other. We're not to divide here and stop at the chapter. For the verses 27 for chapter 11, 27 to 33, deals with this whole idea of Jesus' authority, and he's turning the tables back on them and showing what God's view of them is. And so let us look at this in the whole idea of the challenge, but also in terms of his correcting the understanding of not just them, but also us as we serve our God. In verses 27 and 28 of chapter 11, we read this. Then they came again to Jerusalem. Remember, we're dealing with what we call the Passion Week. A few Sundays ago, we dealt with the Palm Sunday, or his triumphal entry, which was on the Sunday of the week. Last week, we looked at what happened on the Monday as he drove out the money changers and so on and so forth. But also with regards to the fig tree. And this is on the Tuesday, as it were, and they've seen the fig tree as it's withered, and Peter has commented about the withering of this tree, and now they have dealt with that and moved now into Jerusalem itself. In 27, we continue, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Now notice what is happening here. Jesus is walking in the temple. He is teaching, he's instructing. Remember, as he was walking along the hillside, the countryside, wherever, he was walking and his disciples would be around him and they would be learning. He would talk to them and speak to them. And if he really wanted to teach them, he would sit down and then they would gather right around him and that was something that was important that they had to grasp. Well, here he is. He's in the temple. He's walking in the porticos. There's Solomon's porch, which is what was on the east side of the temple area. If you remember the court of the Gentiles, well, on the east side of that, giving it the frame, was this portico porch called the Solomon's porch. And there was, I forget how many columns there were, but there was something like about 35 feet high. And so they created a situation in which there was some shade and protection from the elements. There was also another porch, portico on the south side as well. And there's something like 162 columns, and they were about 30 feet high. And so we have this kind of this angle here. And so he's walking in the midst of this, teaching those who were around him and talking. And that's how the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin itself, came up to him. Notice that they're described here as the chief priests, the scribes, who would probably be the Pharisees as well, and the elders came to him. And so there's this group, this delegation that has come, and they're there to confront. They've been sent to confront Jesus here. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Notice they're bringing two questions before him. First off, they're saying, "What is the authority you have? And who gave it to you?" Now, they were trying to corner Jesus, is what they really were trying to do. They've been beat and they've been battered, as it were, verbally. Their positions have been threatened. Here's Jesus on the Sunday. He's coming and he's riding the donkey, proclaiming to one and all that he is king. On Monday, he comes in, and as the owner of the temple, he pushes out the merchants and such, and stops those cutting through the temple courts. And they've had enough of this. And so they come and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And we might even acknowledge, too, that in the 3 years that led up to this, he has confronted them at various times. They've come to him and tried to trap him or whatever, and he's done all sorts of things that they would find abhorrent. Think of the ideas of how he viewed the Sabbath, for one, and so on and so forth. So many other things that he was upsetting their understandings, and they have finally come to the end of their tether with the clearing of the temple. And they come and they confront him and say, "What is the authority that you have? Why do you have it? Who gave it to you?" And so they question him. They don't think that he has the proper authority. If he claims that God has it, well, they've got him there. Because aren't they the ones who were given the task to operate with the temple, and the one who gave the sacrifice and so on and so forth? So they were God's representatives. And so if he's declaring God gave it to him, hey, we've got him. But if he says man, we've got him there too. And so they thought that they had him trapped, that they could question his authority, and didn't matter what he said, they could get rid of him one way or another. There's only one problem. Jesus didn't go along with their rules. Instead, what he does is he counters them. And we see there in verse 29 that Jesus answered them and said, "I will ask you one question." Remember, they've asked him two, and he's only going to ask them one. "I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." You can just see this confrontation, can't you? Here are this group. We don't know how many they were, but there's probably a substantial number. After all, he had a substantial number of disciples that were following him, especially the 12. And they came up and they were argumentative. They were already challenging him. And he just simply says, and he counters them by saying, "I'll ask you one question. If you answer me, I will answer you." And he puts them in a bind. By asking the very question that he's got here, he's put them in a bind. They can't answer, at least not truthfully. Because if the answer is from heaven, the question becomes, well, then why aren't you obeying John? Why aren't you doing what John said to do? If they say from men, they're going to be, basically there's going to be a riot. Because you have all these people around that are have already been exalting Jesus as king. And they remember, and there's this, they're fascinated by his teachings, and they regard him as well as a prophet. But isn't it interesting how Jesus here counters them? You want to know where my authority comes from? Let me just ask you one question. And he points and he puts his finger right on their hearts. On our hearts too, sometimes. In verse 31 through 33, we see their hearts. And that's exactly what Jesus was trying to do. He was trying to show them that their hearts were out of place. But he was also pushing them. In that they were coming to challenge him, and he was saying, I am the king. In verse 31, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Remember, John's already been dead for a while. And they thought John was a prophet, a great prophet. And he was. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament. And yet they hadn't embraced John at all. He was upsetting their apple cart. Not just Jesus, but John was as well. Pointing out their inconsistencies. The places in which they failed to serve God properly. And so what are they going to do? We can't say this. We can't say that. Ah, we'll take the third way. I don't know. We don't know where he got his authority from, where the baptism came from. And so they say, we just don't know. It's showing their hearts. They don't want to say one or the other because there's problems with either answer. And so they go through to the third one of, I don't know. When in their reality, in their hearts, they would have argued that John's baptism was from John, not from God. Their heart of hearts, they had no desire to be with God, to meet with God, to humble themselves before God. And so they simply answer, we don't know. And so Jesus comes back at them and says, if you're not going to tell me, then I'm not going to tell you. In the 1960s, those mid-60s, there was a huge social change within our country, within Western civilization as a whole. Basically, authority was questioned. What makes it right for you to be an authority over us? They challenged the whole idea of the authority that those who had been properly elected had over them. And yet, isn't it interesting that they embraced other authorities? The authorities that they embraced were the authorities that enabled them to do the things that we wanted to do. You know, it became free love and you have to love each other and so on and so forth, which simply meant lust. But they embraced those who accommodated that concept, who encouraged that concept. And all it became was license to do whatever we wanted to do. They challenged, they questioned authority. In the church, haven't we seen similar things happening? And I'm talking the church just in a broad brush stroke. The church as a whole is in a broad sense. Do we not see that there has been many challenges to the authority of Christ within it? That there are things that are happening within the church that Christ would not condone at all, and yet we have subtly taken other authorities and manipulated them to do what we want to do. Do we see it in our own hearts? Where we want to change and look only at certain things. How God has said one thing and we would rather have something else, so we either ignore it or we somehow twist it to manipulate it to make it say what we want it to actually say. Because that's what the chief priests, the Pharisees or the scribes and the elders were doing. Manipulating God's word to enable them to do what they wanted to do. We do it on a social level. We do it on an institutional level in terms of the church. We do it on a personal level. We question the authority of Christ. And yet he has declared to us that he is the king. He is the high priest. He is the chief prophet. But Jesus also goes at not just to push back and to push them into a corner. He also wants to correct them. And to correct those who are around him, so that they might see and to understand what's going on. And so he gives this parable. Remember, the parables were given for the sake that God's people would understand them and be strengthened and encouraged and so on and so forth by them. Whereas those who were outside of it, while they may hear and understand the words, would have absolutely no clue about what it was really talking about. It was intentional. And so Jesus, once again, gives a parable. Then he began to speak it to them in parables. Now, Mark here uses only one parable. Matthew has another couple of parables here. So for Mark to say he began teaching in parables or spoke to them in parables, he's not false. The plural is there. Mark is telling us that he spoke in parables, and here's one, basically, is what he's saying. And the one he gives is, as he starts here, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the vine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So here we have this absentee landlord in this parable who represents God. And as we were reading last week, we see that the idea of a vineyard is not uncommon to be applied to Israel. And so as we see here, Jesus is beginning to say, okay, here's the situation, folks. God has his people. And he's been very careful to protect them and to help them and to give to them that which they need to live properly before him. Hence the idea here of a hedge around it, protection from wild animals and others coming to harm the vineyard. He's also set up he's dug a vat, a place in which they can tread out the grapes and so that the fruit is flowing, the produce is coming. The wine. And he's also built a tower so that there can be observation to a lookout so that they can see what's coming in and any threats that are around. And do we not see that happening in the church in ancient Israel coming from the Word of God? He's given men. He's given his word to help us to understand. He has put that hedge around us in terms of, well, think of Job. Job was so wealthy and so prosperous. Well, and Satan's attack was, well, no wonder. You put this hedge around him. You've protected him. Well, he's done that for us as well, as his people. And so we see this, Jesus here setting up with this parable the beginnings of what this is. He's saying, this is the way it is right now. And then he begins to show God's patience. They don't necessarily understand it as that, but this is God's grace and patience. In verses 2 through 5, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers. Now, at the appropriate time. You know, he didn't come when the grapes were, the vines were still barren. He came after the harvest, at the appropriate time, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. Now, that should be always. Our lives should always give forth the fruit of our faith. And so he's sent at the time of the vintage. He sent someone, and he, verse 3, and he took him and they took him and beat him. These people that are being sent here are prophets. And notice what's happening to them. They took him, the first one, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. And at him, they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. And him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. And as we look at the histories that we see in the Old Testament, isn't that exactly what we see? God sending prophets. And look how the people dealt with them. Beating them, killing them, shamefully using them. But obeying them? No. God here is showing his patience, that he over and over and over and over again reached out to his people. And they rejected him. His grace and his mercy. He offered out to them. He may have chastened them, that rebuked them, but that was to stir them so that they would see where they were at, to bring them back, that they would come to and return to their God. He who had given to them all that they had, and yet they rejected him, ignored him. They spurned his patience, his grace, his love. But the Father had one more thing to do. And here we see the Son's, and hence Jesus' understanding of his own place, his mission. Verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Look at that. Here's the son being sent. Is this not exactly what Jesus is saying has happened to him? He was sent by the Father. John the Baptist, whom he had just asked them about, was John's baptism from? Was it from heaven or from men? He had come to proclaim Jesus and to make straight the way that Jesus would come. So that people would what? Come and flock to Christ. Making it straight. Preparing the way, preparing the hearts of God's people. Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the Father. And yet, look at what these vine dressers do. And here's Jesus describing his own ministry, describing what he came to do. But these vine dressers said among themselves, and notice the premeditation. They see the Son coming. Somehow or another, they recognize who he is. And they come back and they make plans. They make plans to kill the Son. It's premeditated. what was happening in the hearts of these men, this delegation, and the others, the chief priests and the Pharisees, etc. They had been making plans, trying to figure out how they were going to get rid of Jesus. And here he's identifying exactly the same thing with these vine dressers in this parable. Here's the heir. Here's the one. Let's get rid of him. We want the vineyard. We don't want him. We want the whole thing. But we can't stand the Son. And so they killed him. And was that not going to happen in a couple of days? That very thing. That they were going to kill the Son of God. And what do we see following that? We see God's punishment. Look at what Jesus says following that. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Here in I can't remember if it's Matthew or Luke, it's asked of the people around him. What is the owner of the vineyard going to do? And they answer. Here Mark has kind of shortened it up and he's just answered it himself. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Think about that for a moment. He is going to take it away from them. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the elders, and he's going to give it to somebody else. He's going to give it to others, those who are better than they are. Part of their judgment, isn't it? The judgment of God, the punishment of God. He's going to remove it from them. And then he quotes this from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was of the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The idea of the cornerstone, they're being removed, and a new building is being made. And here's the one that they've rejected, and he is going to be the very corner, the very thing that makes everything straight, makes everything aligned. He isn't the foundation, as it were. That's the prophets, the apostles and the prophets. But he is the cornerstone on which everything depends for being in square. The builders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, have rejected it. They've cast it aside. And yet it is the one thing that is square. And so that means that what they were thinking in terms of is not square. It's not true. And the whole idea is that this was done in the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. This was God's work. This is God's work. And Jesus is saying, what I came to do is God's doing. You want to know by what authority I am doing this? It's in the authority of God, Almighty, the Creator of all things. Because I'm His Son. And you're about to kill me, but I will rise the third day and create something that is entirely new on myself. We read there in verse 12, and they sought to lay hands on him. That was their desire. They wanted to grab him and take him and get rid of him right now. But they feared the multitude that was around. You can imagine the people hearing this parable and they're going, wow. Just hanging on Jesus' words. And if these guys had done anything towards Jesus, there would have been a riot there in the temple. And so they feared them. Because they knew, the reason they wanted to grab him, because they knew that he had spoken this parable about them. They didn't know exactly what all this parable was talking about, but they knew that it was regarding them, and it wasn't good. As Israel came into their promised land, they were told that the nations there had filled up their, as it were, quotient, their quota of sin. And so they were to destroy them, to get rid of them, to eliminate them. Yet through the Exodus, God had already judged his own people first, hadn't he? Remember at Kadesh Barnea, sending the 12 spies, two of them come back and say, yeah, we can do it. And the other 10 say, no way. And everybody agreeing with the 10. And what happened to that generation? Every last one of them, except for the two spies that had said, yes, let's do it, all died out. The judgment of God. And they knew that that was the judgment of God. You're so fearful that your children will die. Well, guess what? They're going to be the ones who inherit it, not you. A change. It should show us that God in Christ will judge the church first and foremost. All who claim allegiance to Christ, that's how I'm using that word term church. They may claim it, but that doesn't mean that they possess it. Just as these here in this passage claim to be followers of God, and yet they did not possess that. They were followers of themselves. To deny Christ in our hearts is really to put ourselves outside of the church, ultimately. Outside of the true church. And so we need to be careful where we are, what we think, how we come to Christ, what we're thinking about. Our obedience to our God, our love for our God, our love as we express our faith in those to those toward those around us. But in all of this, the real story is not God's judgment. It's not Jesus putting these guys into the place. The real story is the mercy and grace of God. Look at how often the owner of the vineyard sent somebody to bring his people back. Just as God over and over again came to the aid of his people in the book of Judges or in the book of Kings, books of Kings, in spite of their sin. So today, he continues to meet his sinful people, and in Christ saves them from themselves. He saves us. Christ died on that cross to become the very cornerstone of a new temple. It embraced the old because it had been fulfilled in him. It brought those who were his from the old into it as well. But it expanded beyond that into all the world, into all the nations. He is the cornerstone. He is the one that has been rejected and was crucified. Yet the very salvation that they sought, that we seek, comes only through him, our God and King. May we see how we are to serve our God, and that we might glorify him, for he indeed is the only one who is true. And we need to align ourselves with him and his authority. Let us pray.